Hey everybody, I am glad to be back. Last week we had MAF here speaking to us, and from what I hear, it was amazing and they did a fantastic job. So we want to continue to pray for them as they head back to the Congo. I believe it is this week at some time they're heading back. So let's uplift them in prayer later on in the service. I'll start off by saying today is our big barbecue for volunteer appreciation. On that note, though, you do not need to be a volunteer to enjoy the barbecue today. Everybody is welcome to participate in the festivities. The guys are out there right now grilling some burgers and hot dogs, and hopefully I don't talk too long today for you guys, and you can just go enjoy some good eats and fellowship after the service. Today, as I start off, I'll start off with the praise section of our prayer time. I thought we had a pretty cool moment this week, and it led to some really cool things. So Stephen and I, this was the week that we were going to hit up the schools. We were going to run to schools with a bunch of donuts and bribe the secretaries and stuff to get them volunteering in the community in some fashion. We were blessed, though, even before we got to Mirror Lake School, to have them reach out to us beforehand. Karen Fisher works there, and she reached out and just said, hey, the principal is looking to get a hold of you. And so we head over there. The principal wasn't in, but we dropped off donuts anyways. And so we had a big, when we got back, I had a big discussion with the principal there. He's a new Principal Murray, I believe it is. And we had a discussion about potentially having our building used as a kindergarten class for their outdoor program on those super cold days. So that is super exciting. Just to, you know, sometimes you look for open doors and sometimes God just provides them for you to get out in the community, and that's such a blessing. Does anybody else have any prayer things that we can bring to God today and just praise him, or maybe you need some healing and we can do that? Earl, yes, sir. Oh, right on. And the name of the child, and
my son Raymond and his wife have a baby boy.
Baby boy. 7 pounds, 11 ounces. A name yet, sorry?
Henry.
Henry. Henry, that is fantastic. I like that name. Excellent name. Henry. Well, we'll definitely lift up Henry in praise and prayer in that aspect. Praise the Lord. New life, miracle. I love it. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
I just want to praise my brother and sister-in-law after a long legal battle. We have to speak to God. We're going to grant full custody of their foster child.
They were granted full custody? Oh, fantastic. Yeah, that was quite the battle throughout the year, right? I know we took that as a small group to prayer quite often, so that is excellent to hear. That's awesome. Good to hear. All right, well, let's take that to prayer and just thank Jesus for all that we have going on around us. In this world. Lord, we thank you today for just this beautiful weather, and we finally get to experience summer in this moment. And we're just thankful for that as we get to come together as a church and do fellowship and celebrate the work that gets done around here through our volunteers and uplift them and say thank you for your hard work. And today we want to praise you for just weird ways that you open up doors to get into schools. There's a lot of schools that are shutting down, are closing their doors to having any sort of involvement with churches, and to have one right next door open up and actually reach out to us to see if we can help them. Lord, that is worthy of praise, and that is such an amazing, amazing thing to happen. A miracle, really. And so we lift you up for that and say thank you for that. As we are excited to have this meeting with the principal and vice principal on Wednesday. And Lord, we are so thankful for new life as Henry has come into this world, and what a blessing he is. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit comes upon him and just cover that baby with just health and with your angels and just watch over him, Lord Jesus. We pray that he becomes a man of God and that he pursues you in all that he does. Lord, today let this be a day for Henry to be a man of God when he grows up. So we pray for your Holy Spirit upon him. And as well, we want to thank you for the legal battle that Josh's family experienced there as they were given full custody. And that was such a brutal, brutal battle, and there was heartache, and there was tears shed, and there was questions of the unknown. And Lord, you stepped in, and you said, this child needs to stay with this family. And so we praise you for that, and we pray that this child will experience just God's love through that and just understand that they are a desired child of God, that they are worthy of being loved. As adoption, when stuff like that happens, there's just question of worthiness and love. And so today, let you put your hand upon their heart and say, you are worthy, you are loved, you are a blessing. I pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen. I had kind of a weird day yesterday. It was Michelle and I's anniversary on Friday, so we went and celebrated by just going to a restaurant for a lunch. And while we're walking around, apparently there was some sort of weird scavenger hunt going on, and I was probably wearing something that they needed in their photos. So I ended up getting pulled over several times. And in fact, one of the photos involved me hugging people. That's not big on my to-do list of just hugging people, let alone hugging strangers. So I just reflected on some of the scavenger hunts I did as a youth person. I was like, crumbs, I have to do this because I made kids do this to strangers all the time. So I gave some hugs to some strangers. It was great. But this morning, I want us to take kind of a picture out in our minds. I want us to picture a person, someone that has recently decided to follow Jesus as they have just become a new Christian. Maybe a picture immediately pops up in your mind. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe you don't, and you just need to imagine this. I want you to picture the emotions on their face and after they've made the decision to follow Jesus. Picture their attitude in this moment. And as you picture them, I want you to ask yourself these questions. Where do you see this person receiving the most encouragement? And along the same lines, where will this person hear the harshest and most discouraging remarks? The first question, it has an easy answer, of course. As the people who journeyed with this new believer are delighted and full of joy, they've ministered to this person, they poured their heart out, and they just want their friend to know Jesus. And they now get to journey alongside their friend and see that person's faith grow. That is an awesome thing to behold, isn't it? The second question actually has a harder answer to it, as it's really a complicated question with a solution that can leave us feeling kind of uneasy. We begin to ponder this question. Where will they be discouraged or treated harshly? And we come up with answers like, those who are enemies of the Gospels will provide that harsh treatment. Skeptics, those who pursue fleshly desires, and the list could really go on, I'm sure. But as I began to read some commentators on this, and even some other pastors, based on where the greatest source of harsh treatment comes from, my heart sank. You see, a good portion of it comes from the church walls itself, from within here, as they are labeled the outwardly religious, similar to Pharisees, these people. Arthur W. Pink writes this, "The ones who will treat worse the young believer are not open infidels and atheists, but those who are loudest in the religious professions." And then I was reading a story from a pastor who wrote this. "A number of years ago, my wife and I worked with an older woman who became a Christian at about 50 years of age. She had been a faithful churchwoman for most of her life, but she had never actually understood the gospel or placed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When she finally understood what it was all about and became a Christian, she found herself filled with joy and her life almost completely transformed. She wanted to tell her minister what had happened, so she did. She went to him joyously, thinking he would rejoice with her. But his reaction was not one of joy. Rather, it was a grim and deflating response. He urged her not to become emotional and, above all, not do anything foolish. Later, the relationship deteriorated to the point at which he actually asked her to leave the church. And she returned a small fellowship of people who loved her and through whom she had been saved. I want us to turn to John chapter 9. Verses 13 to 17. You see, an amazing healing, a miraculous healing had just occurred as a blind man from birth is now seeing. And so the Pharisees begin to investigate this whole healing that just occurred. And verse 13 says this, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. And then finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. You see that story about the pastor? Do you think that's a rare occurrence? I'll tell you this, it is not. And I'll also say this. This is why I have kind of a hard stance on legalism, is because I'm a legalist. I'm extremely conservative in my theology. I can be very harsh at times. And this is a story of swallowing pride that one day I did some serious damage. You see, when I was on internship like Stephen, I was all excited. I was just thrilled to be in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan. I was, you know, you're an intern out there. You've done your, well, for me, it was 6 years of schooling at that point in time. For Stephen, it's probably just at three. And so I was just so excited to be there. I thought I was a know-it-all. I thought I was the guy because I was the intern. And so feeling full of pride and just being in a situation of like, yes, I'm an intern. I'm working in a church. I was assigned to a place called Joe's Place. This is a youth organization that reaches out to community kids who struggle with drugs, who struggles with going to parties. And he opens the doors and he makes a safe place for them to hang out and have good times. All the while praying over these people and making sure that they are encouraged and loved in a society that doesn't acknowledge that kids even exist like this anymore. So there I am. I'm excited as a pastor to be there and just, you know, oh, I'll take on any task I can get. This is amazing. I'm the more the merrier when it comes to doing stuff. I need to do it all. I can do it all is what I was saying. And so every night, it was like Fridays and Saturdays I would serve. It would be late night adventures, and it was always a fun time. And I made so many mistakes while working there. And I pray to this day that Joe has forgiven me for the things I've done and said, for my brash and arrogant behavior. But my duty in one particular night was to walk around Joe's Place and keep it secure. We'd walk around the block. There'd be two guys that are always assigned, and you'd walk together in this block, and you would just chat about life, and you would do things, and you would just pray for the kids that are in there as they could be out doing silly, goofy things, but they're not in this moment. And so I was assigned this one guy. He was a newer Christian, and he was just as excited about his faith. And we were supposed to be keeping the building secure. And we began talking about theology. Now, before I left for my internship, the youth guy that's in charge of interning, he kind of cracked a joke at the fact that I'm a fundamentalist. And it was like, I kind of was in the class. I was the guy that was kind of counted on for that. And so in our discussion of theology, it became very clear that we had difference in opinions and difference in theology. And in my arrogance, I told this new Christian, this new person, exactly how wrong they were and how damaging they were to the young peoples at Joe's Place. Because their theology was a little more liberal than mine. This is a new believer of Jesus. And I squashed him. And I squashed his biblical perspective. I didn't realize the consequences of my legalistic actions. I thought I was doing what was right. I thought I was correcting theology. And there's nothing wrong with pointing out right theology. But when you get vicious and nasty about it, and you literally get heated and angry, it's a big deal. And in that one moment, that quick, short moment, I lost a friend that I could have had. But worse, I pushed away a new believer from Jesus. I pushed him away from all church-related events, including Joe's Place. And I damaged his walk with Jesus, all so I could be right in doctrine and in church practices. Not really a moment of patting yourself on the back and being like, great work, I taught great theology that day. But all of these stories are examples of how religious, pious attitudes can damage, even though we think we are helping in the moment. But it's a pattern that exists in churches all across North America. As discouraging words are lobbed at others, especially towards new believers, as we see them walking in here with joy and we're like, that person's happy. That's awesome. But I will correct them on certain things that they have. And in doing so, instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work, we end up doing some serious damage. In the moment of John 9, we have the blind man that was just healed by Jesus. And for the first time since birth, he was now able to see. The Pharisees, they were angered and offended by this. Can you imagine some guy that has been blind for birth, the joy that he would have at seeing everything for the first time, the excitement as he looks around the room, as he looks around the world and he sees the sunset for the first time. Yet there's a group of pious individuals that are angry about it. But that's the attitude I displayed in Moose Jaw to this new guy. It's the exact thing that I did. But this blind guy, it ends up, the Pharisees start grilling him and they start trying to figure out exactly what was going on. They grilled him for being healed. He was judged for being healed that day. That was his only wrong thing apparently. And even though this man had not seen Jesus before this confrontation, he still chose to defend him. He defended Jesus to the point that it led to his excommunication from his family, from his neighbors, and from the temple. But it's an excommunication that is one of victory, as it shows a triumph. A fact over theory. It shows a triumph of true spiritual experience over closed minds. Every day, sometimes I'm reminded when I look back at my walk around Joe's Place, how I wish I would have been filled with joy and grace while walking with him. I can still see his face, and my heart still breaks over the words that I used. See, there's a problem that's presented to us in John 9. It's a problem that has reared its head several times before at us in this gospel. As Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. The act of healing by Jesus is controversy enough, as Jesus' miracles have the tendency to expose sin. And this is something the Pharisees do not want to have exposed in their lives, of course. Nobody likes that. Nobody is delighted in the ideas of other people knowing how they misbehave. But the Pharisees would be exposed in their sin and living in sin. And especially for kind of the pastors or the temple leaders, this is not a good thing. You're under a microscope, and it sure doesn't feel good when people start judging you about things. So problematic Jesus, he starts healing on this day called the Sabbath. And to make matters worse, he spits in the ground and creates clay. He's forming clay on the Sabbath, which is a definite no-no because it's technically tilling the soil. And then Jesus had the nerve to rub this clay soil in the man's eyes. You see, we need to understand the regulations and laws of the rabbis back in this time to really understand the controversy that Jesus has created here. In their minds, Jesus had metaphorically spat on the concept of the Sabbath. You see, first there was the healing at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Now there was this moment. How dare he spit in the ground and make clay? That is work on the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10 says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. This is God's law." And so the rabbis, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and other Jewish leaders, what they did was they interpreted this law in a completely different fashion, and they created their own rule about it. This is how extreme their rules became when dealing with the Sabbath. You remember those old-time handkerchiefs that people used to have in their pockets, and they'd pull them out, and they'd use to blow their nose? My dad used to have one. Maybe some of you guys have seen those before. But they would have them and just kind of do that. Anyways, they would, if you were to carry said handkerchief in your hand from one room to the next, you have just done work. So carrying a Kleenex, essentially, like, I guess that's a brand name, but like a tissue, is doing work if you go from one room to the next. You know what? Don't even allow yourself to light or extinguish a lamp. Don't even think about trimming your fingernails. Pulling gray beard hairs is a no-no. And as we see in Jesus' case, spitting in the ground and tilling the soil is not a thing you should do. They are all work on the Sabbath. You know, I'm thinking back then, the guys had it pretty good because the honey-do list on, you know, the Sabbath, you wouldn't have to do anything. You're okay. In fact, doing something on the honey-do list would be big problems. It's almost a dream. No setting up IKEA furniture on the Sabbath. It'd be amazing. But Jesus worked on this day. He continues his supposed burdensome work by healing on the Sabbath. The blind man was no longer blind on this day, but at the time, practicing medicine on the Sabbath was only acceptable if a person's life was in danger. And even during these medical moments, you could only make sure the condition of the person did not get worse. You really just wanted them to be in stable condition area. That's kind of crazy, no? Can you imagine the like Grey's Anatomy Jewish version happening at this point in time? And can the doctor save so-and-so before the sunrise on the Sabbath? Find out next week. It would be unreal. They would have to work so much quicker and faster before the Sabbath hit in order to make sure the person was healed. The medical practitioners were forbidden to make the patient feel better. If you had a toothache, I'm sorry, you must suffer with it until the next day. You sprained your ankle, you're not permitted to apply cold water to it. You can't even apply cold water to your ankle. That's unbelievable. You cannot work on the Sabbath. So do not get hurt, wounded, or sick on the Sabbath because you might regret it. I really wish that this was all hyperbole and that I was blowing this out of proportion. But it is not. You really had to suck it up back then, and you really had to tough it out. Jesus, he healed the blind man on this day. Okay? The blind man was not dying. So Jesus is in even more trouble with the Pharisees because of this. Another thing is the Pharisees had a rabbinical law built in there as well that states this: as to fasting spittle, it is not lawful to put it so much as upon the eyelids. Well, that's not even on the Sabbath, but that's just a rabbinical law that they had. Back in those days, fasting spittle was used in a lot of healing situations. So to say fasting spittle, it's really kind of your first morning. You know that when you go to the bathroom and you just spit something out, it's that gross stuff in the morning. They would use that for healing back in the days. You weren't allowed to do that, though, in the eyes. But this is what Jesus did to the blind guy. And he healed this man's vision. He is breaking almost every rabbinical law of the Sabbath in that moment. A rabbinical law being a man-made law. And a man-made regulation. But Jesus, being God in the flesh, he understands God's law perfectly. He knows it, and he disregarded the rabbinical man-made laws. He did not disregard God's laws. The Pharisees, unfortunately, they developed philosophies and processes that were not actually in line with God's laws. Their processes became harmful, as did their thoughts, because in their minds they did not comprehend their personal being as a being that could not keep God's true law. They convinced themselves that their religious practices left them as being all right and that they were earning their ways to heaven. Their philosophies, they left them convinced that God's grace was not necessary. After all, if you're doing all right, you do not need a Savior. And so to them, Jesus is unnecessary. What a horrible, horrible thought. Jesus is so unnecessary to them that they prepare to kill Jesus for breaking the Sabbath laws. These rabbinical Sabbath laws. Not God's laws. The rabbinical ones. And they would later rush Jesus to the cross as they desired to execute him before the sun went down on Friday evening. They had developed a devastating system, and it did not point to God in any way. It was just this religious and brutal attitude, and it never really works. As I saw in my example of Joe's place and how that devastated just one young Christian man, I can only imagine if I've done that, how many other people within the church have done that. So this religious attitude, it unfortunately still exists to this day. And this attitude is what led to the Pharisees confronting a blind man for being healed. Turning back to John 9, we need to picture kind of an unfortunate scene that is occurring here. You see, there's the Pharisees on one end of the spectrum as they're all prim and proper. They're all dressed in these fancy kind of clerical robes. And their attitudes would be one of superiority and brimming with self-confidence, possibly arrogance, as they knew their position in society. In comes the beggar. He's got probably the tattered robe. He's the definition of inelegant and most definitely is insecure as a person because he's had people say nasty, crusty things his entire life and looking down on him. The tension is palpable in this meetup. Even though this man was just healed of a defect he had had since birth, in this moment where the leaders gathered to rejoice and celebrate this newness, you think they would be, but no, they are not. They're going to use this situation to try and trap Jesus. They're going to use it to try to discredit him. Their heart's desire is to discredit the miracle and to label Jesus a fraud. For this, the blind man literally held no interest for him. I want you to picture that as well. These religious leaders, they would have been walking by this man every day when they headed towards the temple. They would have passed him by. in his broken, blind state as he's asking for money from them or from passerbys. He meant nothing to them. That is, until he was healed. You see, today, the day he was healed, he becomes a person of interest for them. But unfortunately, it was a negative interest as they had schemes that they wanted to unfold. And they begin interrogating him. They begin to ask how he received sight, even though they already knew the story. John 9:15 indicates to us that they were well aware of how things went down. And the blind man replies to them very simply, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see." It's a lot shorter of a version of what occurred to him than what happened in verse 11. I wonder at that. You know, we don't actually know how he probably introduced everything to his neighbors, but I imagine he wasn't all like, "Yeah, I got healed, guys. This is great. Jesus, this man named Jesus, wiped mud on my eyes." He was probably through the roof and overjoyed and just exuding from his very being everything that was happiness. He would have been bouncing off the wall. I can imagine his story almost as he's sitting there gathered around with his fellow friends and neighbors and family and telling the story of how things went down. "It was amazing," he'd probably say. "I was at the temple gate as usual. I was begging, and I'd scared off the other guy that tried to steal my spot. He was coming in on my territory. He was trying to take where I was going to beg from. It was crowded at the gates as usual. I could hear people all around me, and every once in a while they'd bump into me in the hustle and bustle. Then all of a sudden, a great commotion occurred from the temple courtyard. People were yelling. They were clearly angry. Someone said something about killing a man. And then suddenly it just stopped. The shouting was gone. And it dissipated." I'm sure his story could have gone on something like that, and it probably did at first. But in verse 15, this does not seem to be the case, as he is blunt in his telling of the events that unfolded to the Pharisees. According to the once blind guy, Jesus had put mud on his eyes, he washed, and afterwards, he was able to see. If anything is learned from that aspect of verse 15, it is this: opposition sharpens our testimony. Bet you we haven't thought about that too often, because sometimes we shy away from opposition. But just as the blind man's testimony became more sharp with every telling, so should our testimony of how Jesus changed our lives and how real he is to us. You know, when we do, I'm a big fan of testimonies. I love them. Whenever I do youth events, I'd make sure my youth leaders would have some sort of testimonial time, and they would just share their stories. And amongst church people, it is a beautiful thing as you hear these detailed stories of how people found Jesus. It is fantastic. But when we are faced with opposers, they don't necessarily want to hear that stretched out version. And so that's why we need to be a little more sharp in when we're talking about Jesus, just as the blind man was. You see, when we're talking to the opposers, words count when we talk to them. If they don't know Jesus, our words actually count. They count every time, mind you, but in those moments, even more so. So our testimony should be more basic with others. We should answer the question through our testimony of what Jesus has done through our lives. We need to follow this up with how we've obeyed Jesus and how in obeying him it's led to new life and a new transformation. It's a plain and simple thing, just as the blind man. Let your words count. Let them count. Beggar gave effective testimony. John 9:16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. They were divided by his story. The Bible tells us that they are. The Pharisees were grilling this man, and his testimony was so like sharp and good that they were divided on how to receive it. And so they begin grilling him even further. As it says this in verse 17 of chapter 9, "Then they turned again to the blind man. 'What have you to say about him?' 'It was your eyes he opened.' The man replied, 'He is a prophet.'" You know, I want us to look at this intense grilling and observe something amazing really happening in this unfolding of everything. In the face of the opposition, something miraculous is really happening that sometimes we don't look at. The opposition is causing this once blind man's faith to grow exponentially. It is getting pretty awesome if you watch it unfold. It transpires at the beginning in John chapter 9, verse 11, as he starts off telling his neighbors, the man they call Jesus. He's just the man they call Jesus. This is how he first discusses the healer. But in verse 15, he now identifies Jesus as a prophet. It's kind of a step up from a man to be called a prophet, as a prophet is someone who speaks and acts for God. So he's taking a little bit of an advancement here. In all of this, though, he had not seen Jesus once. And he's in the face of this opposition. Later on, they ask him to retell everything later on in chapter 9. And in verse 27, Jesus is stated to be a teacher and a discipler in that moment as he's defending what he understands as his healer. And he still has not seen Jesus. In verse 33, he finally sees Jesus. And he throws himself on the ground and he worships him. Finally saw Jesus with his own eyes. What a progression of faith from being just the man that healed to worshiping in verse 33. And the whole time that is happening, the opposition is in his face. As the Pharisees are saying, Jesus is not from God in verse 16. They question his miracle in verse 18. They actually call Jesus a sinner in verse 24. And they acknowledge that they're ignorant of who Jesus is in verse 29. And Jesus will end this by saying that these leaders are blind and full of sin. In most situations, we are actually frightened by opposition. But this man, through opposition, was led to a new understanding of Jesus and to a new strength in faith. And this, friends, is what opposition should do for us. It should strengthen us. We shouldn't be afraid of it. We shouldn't be concerned when someone has a differing opinion of Jesus, but instead allow ourselves to be sharpened in our stance. You know, as followers of Jesus, we should always understand that conflict's going to come. We're not always going to be in conflict, but it's guaranteed that at some point in time it will come. This should not be something that surprises us. After all, Scripture tells us it will occur. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I like verses like that because sometimes people are like, hey, follow Jesus and happiness will follow. It's like, yeah, I don't know. Paul's telling Timothy that persecution is going to follow. Okay, good times. Philippians 1:29 says this, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Friends, even though conflict will come, we all need to know that God will not abandon you in conflict. After all, he did not abandon the blind man and instead strengthened his faith. The blind man displayed courage and also the ability to answer difficult questions, as it can be seen that God was working through him in the moments that the Pharisees were hassling him. Sometimes opposition is there to strengthen us and to sharpen our testimony. So I guess my question as I close things up for you today is, what will you do with opposition as you go out today? Will you allow it to strengthen you? Or will you run away in fear? I pray it strengthens each and every one of us. I invite the worship team up as I close in prayer. God, we just pray right now that you would soften each and every one of our hearts, Lord Jesus, that you would pour your Holy Spirit down upon us, and we would just be so full of you and so full of your joy and so full of love and compassion. And that we would reach out to those around us. When opposition hits us, we would be so bold and courageous and stand strong like the blind man, even though his community was excommunicating him. So we pray for faith. We pray for belief in who you are. And that you would make our hearts beat after yours. And we would excitedly tell people about you, Jesus. We would excitedly tell them about you. We'd have that joy, and we would not be like the Pharisees who kind of squash faith. Pray for you to be among us as people this week and to challenge us. I pray that we have the courage to hug random strangers in malls, even though it's not our comfort zone. I pray this in your name. Amen.